Let's open our Bibles now to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. In John chapter 2, we have the first public gathering that Jesus ever appeared at, a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, where he performed his first miracle. And it was the first demonstration of power to his disciples. Now, all of this was done in a very small community of Cana. You can visit Cana today. It's about 9 miles north of Nazareth. It's just kind of like, keep your eyes wide open and don't blink or you might miss it. It's a tiny little town. And it wasn't much bigger in the time of Jesus. Just a little town. And so I think it's interesting, it's arresting that Jesus, of all the places to do his first miracle, wasn't in Jerusalem. He didn't stand before Pilate or before Herod or try to get a gathering in the temple. It was in Cana where he performed his first miracle. And he was glorified in the eyes of his disciples. It's a neat thing, wouldn't it be, to have Jesus at your wedding as a guest? What a great wedding. Hey, guess who's here? God in human flesh. I mean, that's the ultimate wedding guest. Of course, they didn't know exactly who they were dealing with, and probably Mary was good friends, it is supposed, with those who were getting married in Cana, and she was invited, and of course Jesus was invited, and he came with his disciples. But Jesus can be a guest at any wedding. I love to see a couple who plan their wedding around Jesus Christ. They're getting married, they're excited, but they think of the song selection. And they think of what would be read, what would be said, and they all want it to revolve around glorifying Jesus Christ. Those are awesome gatherings. And so Jesus shows up at this wedding. I remember my wedding day. I was nervous as all get out. And a miracle was performed at my wedding as well. Number one, my wife said yes when I asked her to marry me. And number two, I showed up at my wedding. Believe me, I can confess this now. I had second doubts, third doubts, fourth doubts, fifth doubts. And I can relate to the nervous young groom who wonders, man, I don't know, should I really go through with this? Maybe everybody else is cut out for this, but I don't know if I am. That's how I was before and actually up to the time where I stood to get married. And then I saw my wife coming down the aisle and all of my fears melted away and I felt calm. I thought, yeah, all right. The key issue here, though, is to make Jesus a part of everything in your life. A part of your wedding, a part of your marriage, a part of your single life, a part of your leisure time and relaxation, a part of your meals. Don't make God relegated to one day a week. Oh, it's Sunday, it's the Lord's Day. Well, what is Saturday and Friday and Thursday? Aren't they the Lord's days? This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Now, some people love to attach emphasis upon a certain day of the week. And yet Paul the Apostle spoke of that. He said, one man esteems one day above all the rest of the days in the week, and another man esteems all of the days alike. That's the kind of guy I am. I esteem all days alike. Whether it's Christmas or Easter or a Saturday in Israel or a work day around the house, it's the Lord's day. And I celebrate Him and I celebrate being with Him. And it's a special day whenever He's there. But there's Jesus. And I'm sure He loved this occasion, being at a wedding. And I think it's great to see the Son of God, who has come in human flesh, in this kind of a setting, a relaxed, joyful environment. And he came and provided more joy. Some people think God is some kind of a killjoy. Don't give your life to God because all of a sudden, you know, you won't be able to have any kind of fun. He'll baptize you in lemon juice. You'll never be able to smile again, you see. There weren't vast crowds in this city, as we mentioned. No flash, no circumstance, no pomp. There wasn't a big sign out front of the house where Jesus was performing his miracles. Nothing like miracle service, 7:30 p.m., watch Jesus do tricks with wine. None of that. It was done in simplicity with just a few people around watching this. Very low key. I'm impressed in the Gospels with how Jesus how he approaches individuals. It's not just the crowds, but he pays attention to individuals as well. In chapter 3, we read of Nicodemus. Here we read of a few people gathered at a wedding feast. We read of the rich young ruler. And we see Jesus approaching individuals with great sensitivity and love and attention, as well as approaching the multitudes and the crowds. And it's beautiful. And I just want to share with you before we jump right into this that don't be discouraged if your ministry is not seen by lots of people. Don't entertain the thought in your heart, how come I'm not seen? How come they don't pay any attention to me? Be grateful just to be able to serve God in any capacity. Some of you have a gift of evangelism or a gift of teaching. Others have the kind of gift that manifests itself best one-on-one. Encouragement, mercy, help. All of those gifts that are so needed to broaden the perspective of Christians and cause our roots to go down deeper, we need your input. And it's important. Even if you're not seen by crowds, like the woman who had that sign plastered over her kitchen sink, divine service rendered here 3 times daily. She cooked her meals for God. She got out the milk for the kids for God. She washed the dishes for God. It was divine service. It was not seen by the multitudes. It was done in secret, but it was done as unto the Lord. The little things. Now on the third day, verse 1, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. A wedding was a big deal in those days. And I guess it still is a big deal today, although there's sort of a tendency among some to not make it a big deal. You know, it's like, well, you know, it's just, you know, just hurry up, make it a 5-minute ceremony. And I remember I tried to pull off a wedding that would be very, very low key and casual. I tried to pull this off with my wife. I've told you the story how I said, honey, it's all planned. You don't have to worry about a thing. We'll get married down at the beach, Corona Del Mar. And there's a nice little cove down there, and we'll have a weenie roast. And I'll wear shorts, and I'll wear a sports coat, of course, but I'll wear thongs with some shorts. And we'll have a great time of just, you know, we'll get the guitar and we'll sing and have a weenie roast. And then if there's time, you know, a few of us can go out surfing, and, you know, and then we'll leave for our honeymoon. And I had it all planned out, and I was serious. And she just looked at me and began to weep, as if incredulously to ask, you can't be serious, can you? Now, I have since discovered the value of making your wedding a big day and a big deal. And oftentimes I talk to young grooms who say, I don't want to wear one of them monkey suits. That's their version of a tuxedo. I don't want to wear a tuxedo. And I'm uncomfortable. Well, you ought to be a little bit uncomfortable in them. You say, what do you mean? Well, I'll tell you what I mean. A wedding is unlike any other day in your life. And by making it sort of a big deal, you're making a statement that this day I'm treating it unlike any other day in my life. And so we'll have the tuxedo and the wedding dress and the candles, and we'll make it a big deal. It was always a big deal in Judaism. It was a week-long feast. Everybody was invited. It was never downplayed. In fact, sometimes the bride and the groom actually wore crowns and were called by their guests, Your Majesty. It was like, you know, queen and king for a week. It was a big deal because, first of all, it was a covenant before God, and it was a lifetime covenant. They didn't look at it like, well, we'll get married, but who knows how long this will last. It was meant to last. There was commitment behind it. It was part of the Mosaic law that you would be committed to your spouse for the rest of your life. There was a young teenager looking at her grandmother's wedding ring, and she noticed how thick it was. And she remarked on it. She said, Grandma, my, these rings in the old days are just so thick. You know, and they're not as petite and beautiful. And she said, well, honey, that's because in my day they were meant to last. As if to infer that today many relationships aren't meant to last. It's till debt do us part sometimes, rather than till death do us part. Well, in those days, when they had a wedding, we've told you before that the parents often did the negotiations. They would choose the wedding. They would choose the partner. A young, beautiful girl would see a young, handsome boy, and they would get to talking, and father might say, you know, my son has sure given goo-goo eyes to your young two-year-old, and, you know, he's 3 and a half now, and soon he'll be ready for marriage, so I think we had to strike a bargain. Oftentimes it was done that way. A year before the wedding was a time of espousal. It was like a year engagement. And though they never lived together before marriage, they were considered as good as married during this espousal time. That is, the only way to break up the relationship once you enter in to this year was a formal divorce. And let's say the couple went out on each other and maybe even slept with somebody else. That was grounds for a legal and binding divorce in a divorce court. This is before they even had the wedding date. There was a year of total commitment to one another in being engaged or a spouse. And then the wedding day came, and they were dressed up, and the bride had her friends over at her house, and the groom had his friends over at his house, and the groom, along with his friends, would at some point during the day, a non-disclosed time, go over to her house and show up and call upon the bride. And then they would have a torch ceremony from her house all the way to his house with a canopy over the couple in the streets, torches, and they would take the longest route possible. After all, you know, they made a big to-do. They got costumes on, torches. They're going to go the longest possible route to get as many people involved in the ceremony and the celebration as possible. Then they would go and have the wedding. And as we said, sometimes it lasted a week. Usually it lasted a week of celebration and feasting before. And by that time, the couple wants to be left alone. You know, they want a honeymoon. It's like, I've had people all week in our house. Get them out of here. I need some time to hang. Jesus comes and brings life to the party. Does a very odd thing here. He turns water into wine to bring a little more joy to this gathering. It's an interesting miracle indeed. I love to see Jesus in this setting. I love it because Jesus comes to a simple wedding, a time of joy. He adds more joy to it by his presence and by his miracle. You see, Christianity isn't a melodrama. I think some people take themselves way too seriously. And some people are just, you know, they want to be so hyper-spiritual, I don't even like being around some of them. They put on airs, holier than thou. It's like, come on, chill out, loosen up, be real. That's why I love seeing Jesus in this setting. Charles Spurgeon has a great book that I commend to everybody who wants to get into the ministry. In fact, it's a prerequisite if you take our shepherd school. It's called Lectures to My Students. And this is what he writes. Sepulchral tones, which are tones spoken in a sepulcher, may fit a man who was going to be an undertaker, but Lazarus was not called out of his grave by hollow moans. I know, brethren, who from head to foot in garb, tone, manner, necktie, and boots are so utterly parsonic that no particle of manhood is visible. Some men appear to have a white cravat twisted around their souls, their manhood is throttled with starched rags. An individual who has no geniality about him had better become an undertaker and bury the dead, for he will never succeed in influencing the living. I commend cheerfulness to all who would win souls, not levity and frothiness, but a genial, happy spirit. There are more flies caught with honey than with vinegar. And there will be more souls led to heaven by a man who wears heaven in his face than by one who bears Tartarus in his looks. Jesus, yes, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But I also see Jesus in times of relaxation and intimate fellowship with his disciples. He told his disciples, come aside by yourselves for a while. You need rest. You need some time. And so in Galilee, he made them go to just a wilderness place and relax. Some of us in this society of push, produce, accomplish, need to heed the words of Jesus and see the example of the man who would go to a wedding, a time of feasting, celebration, and relaxation. Some Christians think it's, well, their maxim would be fatigue is next to godliness. And I've heard people actually say, I'd rather burn out for God than rust out. Why? Either way, you're out. Why would you rather burn out for God? I've seen too many burned out saints. Work, work, work. You know, and then they get burned out and they're on the sideline, frazzled. They can't do anything anymore because they've been burned out. They go into areas God never called them to go into. They're burned out. They don't want to be used anymore. So what good is burning out for God? Any more than resting out for God. You're out either way. Why not stay in? I think a maxim is a maxim the Greeks used to say. They used to say, if you always keep the bow bent, eventually it's going to break. Some people's lives are so tightly strung. It's like a guitar. And they tune it way up and they just play it hard all the time. Eventually, very soon, those strings are going to pop. And so play it gently. Relax a bit and enjoy life. Now, as I say this, I preach also to myself because I get myself boxed into schedules and I say yes to commitments and to speaking engagements that cause me to go here and there and every which way. You know, I think about just my schedule this month. People say, how was your trip? And I am wondering which one they're talking about. You know, the last 3 weeks, I've been out of town every single week. And I leave tonight right after the service to go do a pastor's conference and then leave Sunday again for Israel to take the tour over. So I'm looking forward to come back and spend some time just relaxing. So I preach to myself as well. Verse 3, when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. This is just like a mother, isn't it? To notice things that nobody else notices. It's amazing the eyes that moms have. You know, they notice socks under beds and, you know, messes that are oblivious to most of us. And they're at the wedding. Mary notices, you know, something's wrong, and she comes to Jesus and brings it up. For a Jewish feast, wine was essential. The rabbis used to say, without wine, there is no joy. Now, don't think that that implies drunkenness. In fact, drunkenness was considered a sin. Wine is a mocker, said Proverbs. Strong drink is a brawler. The New Testament, Paul said, do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So it's not condoning drunkenness, but wine was essential at a wedding. It was the drink of the feast. Also, in those days, in the Middle East, the water was so polluted, as in many places around the world today, that they would take 2 parts of wine, 3 parts of water, and that would be their drink. It was a diluted form of wine, but it would kill the germs. The alcohol would kill the bugs and the bacteria that would be in the water if left alone. So they gather together. It's a great time. It's a feast. But something goes wrong. They're out of wine. It's very rare to find a wedding where everything goes right. I bet you have your own story about your own wedding. And you can plan that baby, you know, for months and you get everything just right. And there's so many people involved, something can go wrong. I've been at a wedding where the musicians forgot what day the wedding was. And so the wedding was like a silent movie. It was just done in absolute silence as the couple walked down that 50-mile aisle, it felt like, as they walked down. Complete silence. I've been to a wedding where when I said, can I have the rings, please? The guy looked in his pocket and he remembered that he forgot them at home on the dresser. So he had to wait till after the wedding to get the rings. My first wedding that I performed, I did in a private home and they wanted me to be by the fireplace. And I like fireplaces, but listen, they had this thing turned up to, you know, blazing. And I'm there right in front of the fireplace, and I'm going through the vows, and I'm sweating. And they're going, man, you know, this guy's nervous. This must be his first wedding. I wasn't nervous. I'm just dying because it's so hot. My own wedding. They gave me a size and a half too small in the shoes that I rented for my tuxedo. And I didn't know this till a few, about a half an hour before the wedding, and I try to put them on and they don't fit. So my toes have to be curled during the entire service. And I'm up there going, and they're going, man, he's really emotional today, isn't he? So they run out of wine. Verse 4, Jesus says to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. That sounds a little harsh, doesn't it? Come on, admit it. You've read that before and thought that, haven't you? You've thought that, man, Jesus is being like rude. As if he's saying to his mother, like, so what? Okay? Now, if I tried to pull this off with my mom when I was growing up, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? Wouldn't have worked. I'd have had soap in my mouth and a few shades redder in my rear end. But actually, this is a polite term in ancient times. Jesus said this to his mother on the cross, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. It's like saying, the equivalent of saying, ma'am or madam. It's a term of respect. It's as if Jesus said, dear woman, I'll take care of things. Just leave it to me. Don't worry about it. It's under control. Now, it could be that Mary was just trying to get Jesus to prove who he was. Come on. I know who you are. I remember the angel coming to me and saying that I would have a child and I hadn't had any physical relationships with any man. So go for it. Here's your chance. Prove who you are. Jesus said, my hour to show that I am the Messiah has not yet come. Jesus said, my hour has not yet come. So often Jesus spoke of his hour or his time. The time he was referring to was the time where he would reveal himself to Israel and the time of the atonement upon the cross. Now, the only time Jesus revealed himself publicly to Israel is when he was coming in the last Passover down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. And he allowed the crowd for the first and only time to receive him as their king. His time wasn't yet. But still, a miracle was about to be performed. Before we finish the story, though, have you ever thought that God is late? Jesus always had a timetable. How exact is God in your life? God ever late? Have you ever thought God was late? Have you ever been disappointed because you thought God didn't show up? Man, I've been waiting at the flagpole all afternoon for him to pick me up. He hasn't shown up. My father would often do that. That's why I bring that out as an example. I'd be like the last kid at school whose parents were supposed to pick him up. All the rest had gone and I was still waiting there. God is never late. Often we are early, but God is never late. Peter said, God is not slack concerning his promise as some men count slackness. Now, why do we get so upset? We get so upset because we feel like God should at least explain to us what he's doing. If he's not going to follow our timetable, then okay, well, I'll follow yours, but you owe me an explanation. No, he doesn't, because we live by faith, not by sight. Hasn't God proven himself enough to us already that he's trustworthy with every aspect of our lives, that we can trust him tenaciously? So he doesn't have to prove himself to us. My hour has not yet come. I've got my timetable. He holds our breath in his hand. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, I like this, whatever he says to you, do it. It's like she learned her lesson. Woman, my time hasn't come. That's all it took. Okay, hey, listen, whatever he says to you, just obey him. Now there were set there six water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. It's a lot of water. Water was required then for two purposes. Number one, to wash the feet Why? Because they wore sandals, right? Enough said. If it's dry, you have dusty feet, cracked feet. If it's wet, you have muddy feet. So when you go into a home, it was customary to have your feet washed. So you needed a lot of water to do that for guests. Secondly, you needed to be ceremonially cleansed before you touch food, according to the Jews, that was. And so there were always water pots around the house for the purification and for the cleansing of the feet. Now, it was this ritual that Jesus broke. Over in Matthew 15, let's turn there for just a minute. By the way, the requirement to wash your hands before you eat a meal was not in the law of Moses. It was in the oral traditional law passed down by the fathers. And this is the argument that they have in Matthew 15. Then the scribes and the Pharisees, who were from Jerusalem, came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandments of God because of your tradition?" You see, they ask him a question. He asks them a question that's more pointed. Hey, your disciples are breaking our traditions. Jesus says, yeah, but you're breaking God's rules because of your traditions. "For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death.'" And, you know, he goes on and with that example. But he says in verse 11, "It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man." The way they would wash their hands, just to show you how ridiculous. You would have to take your right hand first and put it upward, your fingers pointing toward heaven. Water would be poured with your left hand on your right hand. The water must hit the fingertips, go down into the palms, and run off at the wrists. Then you turn your hand over, and you pour water from the wrist, and it will run down the back of your hand onto the fingertips and onto the ground. You do that with each hand in turn, and then finally, you must wipe the palms of each hand with the fist. Strict Jews said you not only had to do that before each meal, but before each course in your meal. That's a lot of hand washing if you have lots of food. This was the tradition of the Jews. They had all of these elaborate washings. Now, I don't want to get too sidetracked except to say tradition is one of the hardest things I've noticed for people to break. It's interesting. A person can be very rational about things, except when it comes to their tradition. This is how I've been raised. Don't touch that. Get your hands off that, God. I'm safe and secure in my little traditions. But traditions can sometimes keep you from intimacy with God. Because sometimes, as we see here, our traditions can keep us from obeying the Word of God. So here's all these stone pots kept for washing, kept for purification. They each held 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said, "Draw out some now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. Now, it could be that these guys thought this is a practical joke, sort of like you'd spike somebody's punch, except the opposite. You're going to dilute it. You're going to put, you know, you're going to give them water. They're expecting something fermented. But they thought, well, you know, they've had a few rounds already. They probably won't notice it. But now Mary said, "Whatever he says, do you do it? Draw out some and take it to the master," or the toast master, the guy who's in charge of setting the whole thing up. And it says they took it. Mark that. Note their obedience. This is totally illogical, isn't it? Picture yourself. You're a servant at the wedding. You know what goes down at these things. And somebody says, "Okay, take these jugs and fill them up with water and then pour it into the goblet where the wine's supposed to go. Just do it." You would probably go, no, wait a minute. I can't do that. That doesn't make any sense. That's absolutely illogical. There will be times when God may require of you to do something totally illogical. You won't like it. You may not submit to it. You may actually hinder the work of God in your life by failure to yield yourself to God at that point. You might say, oh, it's illogical. God might say, go to the mission field. And you think, no, that's illogical. Because I go to my family and they tell me that's illogical. Why would you give up a nice country and a nice education and all of the opportunities to go waste your life in another country? It's so illogical. You don't know that anything could happen over there. Besides, there's unbelievers here, you know. We need you here. But God may have impressed it on your heart. Go. But it's illogical. But go. Just do it. Follow the advice of Mary. Whatever he says to you, do it. Now, did he need these servants at all? Did he? No. Couldn't Jesus have just said, okay, go over to the water pots. Voila, turns them right into wine just there. There's wine in them pots right now. Go for it. He didn't need them. He could have had like instant Zinfandel or whatever. I'm coming up with a wine since I don't know wine. That is that a wine? Okay, great. But Jesus didn't need them any more than Jesus needed the loaves and fishes when he multiplied it around Galilee, did he? He could have just said, watch this, instant box lunch or burrito box or Big Mac, boom, right there in their lap. But he said, no, take these things and be involved in the work that I do. Let me use you. Let me bolster your faith. Let me draw you out to new levels of trust. Because as you do it and as you watch it firsthand, your own faith will be strengthened. And it must have blown the mind of the people who were the servants at the feast. When the master of the feast, verse 9, tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and he said, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. Yet you have kept the good wine until now. Not only did Jesus create wine out of water, he made it great wine. He made the best wine. This was superior craftsmanship. This is the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now let's just sum up, before we move on, a couple of thoughts about this miracle. There were results to this miracle. This was not a mindless miracle. It wasn't like Jesus thought, you know, I'm going to try out that wine trick here. Good place. Nobody really knows me here. He did it specifically for a purpose. The first purpose is that his disciples might believe in him. Or better stated, they might further believe in him. They already believed in him. They couldn't have followed him this far unless they believed in him. We already saw that back in chapter 1, John said, behold, the Lamb of God. And one of the disciples said, we have found the Messiah. So they knew he was the Messiah. They believed he was the Christ. They followed him in faith. But here in verse 11, it says, and he manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. Or it could be translated, they surrendered themselves to him in complete confidence. They believed already, but now they believe further. Now, here's the purpose of miracles here. To confirm faith already present. Have you ever heard somebody say, if I only saw a miracle, then I believe. I doubt it. If somebody doesn't want to believe, a miracle will come and they'll observe it and they'll go, there must be some natural explanation. This can't be from God. This can't really be a miracle. There's some natural way to explain this. Miracles don't produce faith. They confirm faith already present. That's their purpose. The disciples believed more firmly in Jesus Christ. They saw that when there are no human resources, you can trust Jesus. Then there's a lesson for Mary, verse 5. His mother said to his servants, whatever he says to you, do it. She is learning. She cannot manipulate God, even if she is his mother. That's a lesson many people today need to learn. Well, let's talk to Mary because Mary can talk to Jesus and get the job done. That's how I was raised. I was told, you can't come directly to God. He's God. You're just you. He's busy. You know, he keeps office hours. And it wasn't stated that way, but basically there's a hierarchy you have to work through. And if you really want to get your prayers answered, you pray to Mary. After all, Jesus would certainly listen to his own mother. Would he? Would he really? Here he didn't. Woman, it's not my hour. Okay, whatever he says, do it. We should never approach God thinking that our prayers, our fasting, our supplication can somehow change the will of God. Change God's mind as if God's going to see that we're really devout, really sincere, really up for it. We deserve it. So because of our sincerity, because of the way we're cajoling and manipulating, that God will do it. That's not the purpose of prayer. It's never to get our will done in heaven, but God's will done on earth. That's how Jesus taught us to pray. One person accurately gave instructions to her son when she said, when you come before God in prayer, don't give God instructions, just report for duty. Here I am, God. Your will done in my life today. I surrender myself to you. Whatever you say, I'll do it. There's also a note for those who want to argue the point. I don't want to get into it much, but there are some people who say, well, you know, Jesus turned water into wine, but it really wasn't real wine. Really? No, it was just grape juice. Well, then explain to me verse 10. Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. The idea is that they're taste buds have become a little more insensate, desensitized. The wine has worn off the discerning powers of the palate. That's real wine. Diluted, yes, but real wine nonetheless. So the next question that people ask is it okay to drink wine? Well, I guess it depends who you are. If you're going to go out and have a glass of wine with your husband or wife at dinner, I'm not going to judge you. But it's not okay for me to do it. I don't have the liberty or the freedom. As an example and as a pastor, what would you think if I, you know, walked over to the local bar and ordered a brewski after church and was sitting around, you know, God's good, isn't he? Honey, look, there's Pastor Skip drinking a big cold one. And then, of course, somebody next to me would say, I love you, man. I don't have the freedom to do it. I don't judge anybody who does. But for myself, it's just one of those things I don't have the freedom to do because of the example that I feel God has called leadership to. It's the same thing with watching certain kinds of movies. It's a standard that is set. But in the New Testament, concerning wine, Paul told Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake, his infirmity. And so it was used for medicinal purpose. Certainly in that time and day and age, there was nothing wrong with that. Proverbs tells us, however, wine is a mockery. It is raging. And one who is deceived by strong drink is not wise. And so the Bible speaks against drunkenness. Verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum. He, his mother, his brothers, notice that. Jesus had not only a mother, but he had brothers. And these are flesh brothers because in the context here, we have Jesus, his mother. This isn't a spiritual mother inferred to any more than there's spiritual brothers. Jesus had brothers and sisters because after Jesus was born with the miraculous virgin birth, Joseph and Mary had normal relationships. They had other children together. It says, and they did not stay there many days. Just a note on biblical geography. It says, Jesus went down to Capernaum. If you're to look at a map and find out where Nazareth is, you find that Capernaum is north, or what we would say is up. Just like we'd say, let's go up to Denver. Let's go, you know, up to Wyoming. To the Jews, They never saw things in terms of north and south and east and west. They never said down for south or up for north. They said down for topographical reasons. Nazareth was higher topographically than was Capernaum, which is about 700 feet below sea level. And so for them, even though they're going north, they're going down. That's why from whatever area you approach Jerusalem, it was always said, we are going up to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is about 2,500 feet above sea level. And also for spiritual reasons, whenever you go to Jerusalem, the city of the great king, it's always a step up. But here, geographically, they go down to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum will become Jesus' headquarters. Not a whole lot is said in the Gospel of John. More is said in the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, about Capernaum. Nonetheless, that's the headquarters where Jesus had his base of operations. Verse 13, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Notice he went up. Even though, you know, if we look at it on a map, he'd go down. But he's going up topographically. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. Now we have sort of a chronological puzzle here. Because if we read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see Jesus driving them out of the temple at the end of his ministry, not at the beginning. It's his last Passover in Jerusalem. But John shows it here at the beginning of his ministry. Not before his crucifixion like the synoptics. And so there's a lot of debate about this. As I've examined all of the texts together, I can only conclude that there were two such incidences. Because there are differences in the story, different enough and significant enough to show that Jesus did this at the beginning of his ministry. And then later on, at the end of his ministry, which sort of fomented the wrath of the Jews against him and led to the crucifixion. But he comes, and I love this scene. I love thinking about the scene and picturing Jesus here as well. Passover was the greatest feast of the Jews. We've told you before, and probably by now you have it memorized, that every adult Jew who lived within 15 miles of Jerusalem, every adult male, had to attend three feasts every year in Jerusalem. Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and in the fall, the Feast of Tabernacles. And so here's the Passover, the greatest of the Jewish feasts. Hundreds of thousands of people, probably up to about 400,000 or 500,000 people lived in Jerusalem. And Josephus said it swelled 2.5 its times its normal size. So about 2.5 million people are in the city of Jerusalem. And it was always the Jews' wish. No matter where he lived, no matter where he was scattered, whether in Cappadocia, Bithynia, Rome, to at least come once to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. They would always say, and they still do, next year in Jerusalem, may we celebrate this feast in the city of the great king. So it was always a time of great expectation and anticipation, sort of like some of you who are going to Israel. You've always wanted to go to Jerusalem. You always wanted to go there. Well, listen, you know, in a little over a week, the dream will become a reality. As you'll stand on the Mount of Olives and you'll look over the Temple Mount, and walk through the Garden of Gethsemane. And for every Jew, it was always that hope that they could celebrate Passover at least once in Jerusalem. Now, when they came to Jerusalem, there was a catch. You had to bring a sacrifice, and you had to bring a temple tax, half shekel temple tax. It could be paid in Galilean shekels or in the temple sanctuary shekel. The problem is you have Jews from all over the world with different currency. Not to worry. We'll put up banks. Little ATM machines around the Temple Mount. And so they had these money-changing booths. You could take your currency. Let's say you come from Alexandria, Egypt. Others come from Bithynia. You've got your own currency. We'll give you the temple tax currency. You just give us your money and we'll change it. Of course, there is a fee. An exorbitant fee. Sometimes they would attach the equivalent of a day's wage to change your money into the temple tax. So it was exorbitant. It was a ripoff. What they were doing is raking in the dough by using the people's genuine desire to praise and worship God and making a profit off of it. They wanted to worship God. They wanted to come to Jerusalem. They had to pay the tax, and so they ripped them off. They had a racket going. Then you also had to bring an animal sacrifice. They sort of had it rigged, however. You'd bring your animal into the temple courts, and it had to be inspected. After all, it has to be without blemish and without spot, right? Inherent defect or acquired defect. And so the priest would go through the ears and in the fur and check out its eyes and, you know, its legs. But invariably, it would find a defect. Even if it was clean, it's like, this is cool, right? Nope. I found this defect. Where? Well, look real here, real close. Well, I'm looking. I can't see. Well, look closer. Well, get out the microscope. They would always find a defect, and then they'd say, your animal has a problem. However, we've got sheep here. We've got oxen here. In the temple courts, the court of the Gentiles, out in the outer courts. Buy one of those. Sometimes, history tells us, they would charge, depending on what size of animal, up to 20 times what it would cost in your hometown. You had to bring a sacrifice. Again, their firm, sincere desire to worship was being exploited. Moreover, all of this is taking place where? The court of the Gentiles. What kind of an image does that form in an unbeliever's mind of the worship of God? Right? The idea of the unbelievers who would come in and say, well, I've heard about this Jewish God and this temple. Let's see what it's like. And they would see a racket going on. And they would form that false impression of God. And so Jesus, in anger, and not all anger is sin. In fact, the Bible commands you to be angry. Be angry and sin not. With righteous anger. It says that he made a whip of cords. And he drove them all out of the temple with sheep and oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. Imagine the poor pilgrims coming, you know, 100 miles with their little lamb. Man, I'm so tired. Can't wait to sacrifice this baby. Can't do it. Give us your lamb. We'll get rid of it for you. Here, buy this one at this price. I disdain the misrepresentation of God. I don't like it. I cringe when I hear people making God out to be broke. When people going to their congregations, begging for money, on the radio, on television, begging for money. This ministry will not continue without your financial support. You are the vital link. Now, I believe that we should support worthy ministries. And I believe in setting, in many cases, the need before the people. But I like to leave it like, here's a need. We believe God has called us to do this. If God lays it on your heart, great. If He doesn't, great. Then there's no pressure. Then a person can do it willfully, joyfully, hilariously, as the Greek word has it in Corinthians. Not begrudging. But I just hate when people misrepresent God, saying, you know, if you don't give, then, you know, poor God can't do anything unless you give him a little handout. It's a scam. It's a shame. Some of you are going to go to Israel and you're going to see sort of what happened 2,000 years ago happened today. You'll have kids come up to you on the Mount of Olives and they'll figure out quickly if you're a Christian group or a Jewish group or a Muslim group. And they have their sets of postcards for each one. If you're a Christian, they have, you know, Christian holy sites. And if you're a Muslim, they'll have Muslim holy sites. And if you're Jewish, they'll have Jewish holy sites. And they'll say, you know, 20 postcards or 50 postcards, or in some cases, 100 postcards for a dollar. Now, actually, it's a bargain. Where else can you get that many postcards for a buck, right? So if you're into postcards, get them. But what they will do is they'll quickly read you. If you are carrying a Bible and they kind of pick up that you're a Christian group, they'll say, hey, praise the Lord, bless God, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. They'll say all the little words that Christians would say, you know, Christianese. They learn the language. And they pick up on the Christianese and they share it with people. Go, oh, look at this cute little Christian boy. Oh, he needs this money. Of course, if you're Muslim, they'll share all the little Allah Akbar or whatever they would share. And same thing, they'll speak the Hebrew for the Jewish people. Verse 15, we already read that. Verse 16, and he said to those who sold doves, take these things away, do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. You know, whenever people met Jesus, they couldn't be neutral. You either loved him or you did not like him. You hated him. In fact, he wanted it that way. He didn't like people who were neutral. He told them, you can't be both. You're either for me or against me. You either help me gather, and if you don't help me gather, then you scatter abroad. He made sure that the line was defined. Verse 17, then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Oh, the tremendous holy zeal that Jesus had for his Father's house. Loving righteousness, hating wickedness. And the disciples had that scripture called to mind. It's so great to see zealous Christians. I think of our school of ministry and how zealous they serve the Lord as they learn about God week after week throughout the school year. And, you know, I'm watching them raising money to preach the gospel in a beautiful way. You know, the golf tournament yesterday, and then today washing cars. And here they are, after serving in the church, they serve afterwards to work for people to wash their cars so that they can get money, not to use it for themselves, but to carry the gospel to remote parts of the earth. So zealous, so hungry to just let Jesus shine through their lives. It's great to see true zeal. And I'm all for zeal. But I think we ought to have also zeal according to knowledge, because I think there are people who have zeal, but they don't really channel it according to knowledge. Paul spoke of the Jews, his own brethren, who had a zeal, but it wasn't based upon knowledge. And so they were just zealous, but they didn't know really what they were supposed to be zealous for. Jesus answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. The reaction of the Jews was a very natural one. Prove who you are. If you're the Messiah, we want to see some credentials. Show us what you got. The Jews believed the Messiah would come and prove himself by miraculous deeds. Jesus was followed as the Messiah, so they wanted to see a sign from heaven. So Jesus' sign was, destroy this temple. In 3 days I will raise it up. Now, the reason they went ballistic is because they were thinking in terms of this building. It had taken Herod 46 years to build the temple in Jerusalem, and it wouldn't even be finished till another 20 years from that point. It was still in the process of being constructed. You've got to see this place to understand the undertaking. You've got massive stones. What Herod did basically is take a hill upon which once stood the Temple of Solomon, and after that the Temple of Zerubbabel that he rebuilt. And Herod took the mountain and said, I'm going to make a temple, but a lot bigger and better than the last one. So instead of putting it on a mountain, he took the peak of the mountain and decided to extend the slope of the mountain level with the peak. So he brought in hundreds of thousands of tons of fill dirt to make a complex infrastructure of some 46 acres. So that would be one court. So that would be the perimeter of the temple, the court of the Gentiles, with a wall surrounding it, raised up, level, and then within the inside of that you'd have the court of the women, the court of the men, and then the court of the priests. So, you know, it's been taking 46 years to build this thing. It's sort of like, hey, I destroyed the Empire State Building and I'll build it tomorrow. They were thinking in terms of their temple. Jesus was speaking in terms of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, Many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Picture the scene one more time. Jesus comes into the temple, sees the animals. There's all this money being made. Jesus takes this cord and he just starts walking from table to table, whipping, you know, the animals to scatter and the people so that they would scatter. There's coins falling. There's people screaming. There's sheep bleating. It's mass confusion. And then Jesus says, you're making this a house of merchandise. There was somebody in the crowd, I think, that day. It doesn't say specifically, but I bet he was, because he shows up in the very next chapter. I bet Nicodemus was there to see the entire scene. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. That is, he was of the ruling elite of the Jews and in control of what happened in the temple. I'm sure he was in the temple courts that day. And when he heard the confusion, he was watching this. He had heard the news of Jesus. Now, the last part of chapter 2 should be taken in context with chapter 3. And Lord willing, if we make it back in one piece, we'll get into chapter 3 next time. But let's finish these verses out. He was in Jerusalem at Passover during the feast. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Stop right there. You might look at that and say, now this is great. This is awesome. You see, they saw his miracles and they believed in him. I think that's wonderful. Well, it's not so wonderful. Let's read on. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Do you know how many people would say in this country, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. My question is, what do you mean when you say you believe in Jesus? There's many people who will say they believe, but it's not saving faith. They acknowledge Jesus to be a great teacher. They acknowledge Jesus even to be the Son of God, the Savior of the world, but they have not entrusted their lives and submitted themselves to him. You know, you can know all the right things and still not be saved. There are many people who know that Jesus was sent by the Father, that Jesus is the Savior of the world who shed his blood for the sins of the world. Jesus is the only way to heaven, and yet they are not saved. Because knowing that, they have never repented of their sins and turned to that solution. It's in vain then. You might know the right things, but unless you act on them, it's not saving faith. And so all these people, they're all so excited. Ooh, Jesus in doubt. This is awesome. He's going to do tricks. And Jesus knows the human heart. He can tell between saving faith and feigned faith. And Jesus would not commit himself to that kind. Now, in contrast to that, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus who came to Jesus at night. And Jesus has this wonderful conversation. And in contrast to those who only believed because of the tricks, Nicodemus put his faith in Jesus Christ, was told to be born again. And later on, we see that exhibited in his life. You must be born again. We had a person come to the church and they came for counseling. And I don't think their story was really up and up. As I think back on it, I think they were pulling a fast one. They came and saw a counselor, and in the course of the conversation, she stood up and she said, "You telling me that I have to receive Jesus Christ to go to heaven?" Yeah, that would be the general idea. "Well, I've come to this church for years and I've never heard that." When did you come to this church? Maybe 2 a.m, a drive-by. You must be born again, Jesus said to a religious elite in Jerusalem. You say you believe. What do you mean by that? You acknowledge? You know the right facts? You had an emotional experience when you were a child. You shed some tears. You raised a hand. You said a prayer. Or have you turned and surrendered your life to Jesus Christ? You see, this is not the National Guard. It's not a weekend experience. You are a lifer, or you are not one of his. You cannot set the terms to God. You cannot say, God, the way I see it, you are this and I put you here in my life. These are the terms with which I will approach you. God won't deal with you on your terms. You must come on His terms. Well, what right does He have? He's God. Enough said. When you can create your own universe and spin planets in orbit, then you make up your own rules. Until then, you're living on His dirt. And His plan was to save the world through His Son. And believe in the Scripture means to surrender your life to Him. And if you haven't done that, don't wait any longer. I was religious all my life. I thank God that I didn't die, because I would not have gone to His heaven. But when I was 18 years old, and I watched Billy Graham give a message on television, I realized that I knew the right information, but I had never personally responded to the right information. It was all head knowledge. It was not in the heart. And then I surrendered my life. And it was real. And God comes in and Jesus will change. How interesting that it seemed they were ready to commit to Christ, but Christ would not commit to them. But when a person truly is ready to give their life to Jesus and take whatever God would have for them, His will, surrender totally, that God will respond. People ask, have you accepted Christ? That's really not the issue. Has He accepted you? The issue is, have you received Christ? The Christ of the New Testament. The Word of God, God in human flesh, the Savior of the world, the one who lived a perfect life you could never live and died in your place for your sins. Have you turned from your sins and turned to Christ? If you haven't done that, I can say unequivocally without blinking an eye, you're not saved. Because that's the biblical definition of a believer. If you haven't done that, why not tonight, in sincere faith, turn to Him?